Good morning, church family. It is really, really good to see you all, though barely because it's bright.
It's good to see you, brother.
Thank you, Tom. Hey, if you haven't gotten any Tom on you, you need to hang that guy. He's a really great guy. So my name is Dan Higgins. I'm one of the elders here at Grace Church, and I'm telling you, it's quite an honor. I'm glad to be here. So it's my turn today to share the word before Matthew comes and preaches for us. So please hear the word of God. It's Romans chapter 14, starting with verse 13. Therefore, let us no longer judge one another. Instead, decide never to put a stumbling block or a pitfall in the way of your brother or sister. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. Still, to someone who considers a thing to be unclean, to that one, it is unclean. For if your brother or sister is hurt by what you eat, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy by what you eat someone for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be slandered, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever serves Christ in this way is acceptable to God and receives human approval. So then, let us pursue what promotes peace and what builds up one another. Do not tear down God's work because of food. Everything is clean, but it is wrong to make someone fall by what he eats. It is a good thing not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that makes your brother or sister stumble. Whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But whoever doubts stands condemned if he eats because his eating is not from faith. And everything that is not from faith is sin. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Please bow your heads and pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for bringing us here together again. Lord, it's my prayer that you would quicken our hearts with the help of the Holy Spirit to know the things that we may be doing that are stumbling blocks, and the people around us who need to hear from you, who need to know more about you, who need to grow in you. I pray for conviction for all of us. More fingers pointed at me than anyone, Lord. Lord, I'm also feeling compelled to pray that we as brothers and sisters would reach out to one another more. We have needs that we don't share. We have hurts, things we need prayer for. I pray that you'd give us the courage to reach out and ask for help with intercessionary prayer and love and your presence through the believers who would come. Help us to ask and help us to hear. We pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
I'm so grateful for the men that God has appointed among us to be elders, for each of their unique traits and character qualities, Dan among them. Dan is one of the gentlest men that I know, steady. And what you just heard right there, something else I love about Dan is his willingness to follow the lead of the Spirit, even in prayer before you. Thank you, Brother Dan, for reading the word and praying for us today. If you haven't already, please turn to Romans 14, 13 to 23. Get that in front of you. If you don't have a Bible, if you didn't bring one with you, a lot of the chairs in front of you have a Bible, and it's a Christian Standard Version that we read from here. Find Romans in there. Don't be ashamed to look at the table of contents if you're not sure where that is. I'd like you to think about the last time that you were in a disagreement with someone, over some issue. Think about the last time you were in a disagreement. Maybe you weren't even close between the two of you. Like, you were on completely different sides of this issue, and neither one of you was budging. Okay, so do you have it there firmly, vividly in front of you, in your mind? Has that ever happened to? I'm guessing that's happened to all of us. You have all of the details, their position and their arguments. Do you remember it? Your position and your arguments. And do you remember how you felt in that moment? I'm guessing, like, as I recall moments in my, because there hasn't been just one, moments in my life like that, I felt so right. Right, isn't it? Like, we just feel so right. I mean, really right. And they felt so wrong. Like, you were just so sure that they were wrong. And you were trying to get them to see absolutely how wrong they are. Because you were really right. And you didn't want to budge. And you didn't want to give way on your position. Not even a little. Because, if you're wired like me, if you give way even a little bit, right, that's not right. Because I'm right. So I don't want to budge. Because that would be wrong. And depending on your personality and how you're wired, I mean, it feels like kind of a death to give in. Now imagine that you knew that you were not only right in your position, but that you were Jesus and God on your side kind of right. I mean, it doesn't get more right than that, right? Like, I mean, that's, like, you win. Like, Jesus and God are on my side. Hands down, discussion over, I win, you're wrong, done. It's as simple as that. Only it's not as simple as that. Last week in Romans 14, 1 to 12, Paul began to describe a pathway forward for people who are struggling with polarization and dividing lines. He sought to confront our culturally conformed sensibilities with a Godward vision of how to handle disagreements over non-essential matters. Not essential matters, not those things on which there are clear statements and rules and commands from our God, but on non-essential matters, such as diet, days, drink. And we learned that the way forward is to welcome one another, right? Chapter 14, verse 1, to accept each other. Chapter 14, verse 3, and we learned that that was one word just translated in slightly different ways in the English, that the richness of this word was commanding us to welcome others warmly into the family circle, this family that I love so much, to welcome each other warmly. And to accept, and right, not in a one-off gesture, but to accept and to go on accepting as an ongoing action and attitude, like we keep welcoming each other. And then Paul provided a compelling case for why we must welcome one another, even in our differences, right? Even in our differences, because we're going to have differences. We learned that the first way, first part of his case was, because God has welcomed each of us. Chapter 14, verses 1 to 3. The strong in faith must welcome the weak in faith, and vice versa, without judgment and without condemnation, because God has welcomed him. God has welcomed that other person, so you need to welcome her. That's good. We learn that we're to do this because Jesus is king, and Jesus reigns. Verses 4 to 9, every strong in faith person and every weak in faith person answers to the king and only to the king. So you are not supposed to worry about their standing before the king. Let Jesus worry about that. Let them worry about that. And number 3, we're to welcome each other because the final judgment is the only judgment that counts. Verses 10 to 12. Right, we're all going to be standing shoulder to shoulder looking at the throne one day, side by side, giving an account for ourselves, which will keep your hands full. before God and his throne. And any trying to give an account for someone else now is going to look awfully silly on that day, right? That's what we say. Like, you're going to look back and think, what was I thinking now that I'm standing here before him? So stop doing that now and mind your knitting. Now, as you just heard Dan read in Romans 14, 13 to 23, you see that we're moving on in the letter, and yet we're not moving on at all. We're still talking about the strong in faith and the weak in faith. And we're going to be doing that for another week, because on Thursday, I realized as I was writing this sermon, I wasn't writing one sermon, but two sermons. So we're only going to make it till about verse 18 this morning. But I want you to remember that it's crucial to understand exactly what Paul is on about here when he's talking about strong in faith and weak in faith, in case you weren't here last week. So I'm going to give it to you in different words than I said it last week, and I'm actually going to give you John Stott's words. He says, Paul here is referring to a weakness neither of will, it's not a weakness of will or of character, but of faith, this weak in faith person. It's a weakness in assurance, right? So that they're assured that their faith permits them to do certain things. They're not assured of that. So if when you come to this text, you're trying to picture a weaker brother or sister, you must not, here's what John Stott says, you must not envisage, you must not see a vulnerable Christian easily overcome by temptation. That's not the kind of weakness that Paul is talking about here. It's not about temptation, and they're weak in that. No, what he's talking about is a sensitive Christian full of indecision and scruples. That's the kind of weakness we're talking about here. What the weak lack is not strength of self-control, that's not the issue, but liberty of conscience. Liberty of conscience. That's really important, brothers and sisters, because that's gonna help guide how you respond to someone. You have to make sure you understand the kind of weakness we're talking about. In today's text, well, in verses 13 to 23, I think Paul gives us two more reasons as he's building this case that the strong in faith and the weak in faith must welcome one another even in our differences. And they both fall, these two reasons in 13 to 23, fall under Paul's concern that you would offend or destroy your brother or sister in the way that you're operating with them. And he's really focused in here on talking to the strong in faith and how they're going to relate to the weak in faith. So this morning we're going to unpack one of those. Next week we're going to unpack the second. Look at verse 13. Therefore. What do you do when you see a therefore in the Bible? You look up. I mean, not like this, but you look up in the text. Therefore, in other words, Paul says, I'm about to draw out an implication of everything I've just said about not judging each other because of where you might be in relationship to growing one step closer to Jesus and how that faith of yours is working out differently for each of you in all kinds of areas of your living. Okay, I'm about to draw out implications. So are we agreed on that? Okay, good, because now that we're all agreed that that's true and that we're not supposed to judge and condemn each other because we're all at different spots, let me say again, let us no longer judge one another. Instead, and now here's what I'm going to teach you in verses 14 to 23, decide never to put a stumbling block or a pitfall in the way of your brother or sister. Now, I love that in the midst of a really serious line of thought and argumentation here, Paul gets a little bit cheeky. Now, you can't see that cheekiness in the English, but it's there in the original because he does a little bit of a play on words here. He says, let us no longer crinomen one another, instead crinite, never to put a stumbling block in the way of each other. Don't crinomen, but instead crinite. And it's the same word. Let us no longer judge one another, instead judge to never put a stumbling block in the way of each other.
To which we say, oh, I see what you did there, bro. Judge, but don't judge. Don't judge, but judge. One kind of judging is looking at someone and passing a verdict on their behavior, bad. The other kind of judging is making a choice between two options for how you're going to respond to someone's life choices. That's a good thing. I want you to do that. Okay, so Paul, can you explain that a little bit further to us, how we're supposed to judge, but not judge, but judge? Well, happy to, Paul responds. Here's the thing. Here's what I need you to do instead of placing a big old obstacle in front of your brother or sister that's going to cause a major wipeout in their life. That's what he's talking about. You are going to seriously mess someone up if you do that, if you put a stumbling block or a pitfall, right, which is like a trap door thing, and they fall down in it. That's not a good place to be. So here's what he says. I need you to welcome one another even in your differences because of the death of Jesus. Because of the death of Jesus. You see, Paul says, verse 14, I know and I am persuaded in the Master, in Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. Which is an interesting way to lead into this. In other words, Paul is convinced that he is right. He is Jesus on his side kind of right about freedom and liberty when it comes to what we eat. And he could not be more clear throughout this section. He is persuaded because of the doctrine of Jesus. Verse 14a, more on that in a moment. He is persuaded that he's right because it's the good position to hold. Verse 16, he's persuaded that everything is clean. Verse 20, and therefore eatable. And by extension, we have liberty as regarding days and drink too. He's persuaded. He knows. Well, what does he mean by that? What does he mean that he's persuaded in the Master, Jesus? I think he's talking about the doctrine of Jesus at this point. You see, Paul didn't come up with this. That's what he's saying. I didn't come up with this. Jesus did. In order for you to understand just how powerful, because this is, oh, brothers and sisters, you know what? I know this is going to be a shock to you, but I've seen something here that I've never seen before. There is an incredibly powerful argument that Paul is about to make. Incredibly powerful. I'm just so amazed at the example that Paul is giving us in his life and through his teaching. But in order for you to understand exactly how powerful this is, we need a little bit of context. So we need to go back to the first century to understand this little phrase, I'm persuaded in Jesus. So here we go. First, it's super important to know, I think many of you know this, but it's good to be reminded, it's super important to know that how Jewish people related to what they eat or didn't eat, how big of a deal that was to them because of how big of a deal that was to God. It was the way that, right, this was literally what they ate or didn't eat was the way that they kept the covenant with God. It was a way that they could have the promises and not curses be theirs. And it was also a way that they separated themselves out from the peoples around them that didn't believe in God. So do you see? There were these external things that they did, not eating certain things, that identified for everybody in a community who was a follower of God and who was not a follower of God by external things that created an identity for them, things that they refused to eat. Now, in that context, the religious leaders of the Jewish people, the Pharisees, were among them. And remember, Paul was one of those, right? He was a Pharisee. They were kind of like, think of the Pharisees like the neighborhood watch group, right? Making sure that as they were in the neighborhood, we're going to make sure that everybody's doing what they're supposed to be doing. I'm a Pharisee, so I have to protect people from doing the wrong thing. I want promises of God to come into this community and not curses. So I'm going to guard the things that need guarding so we are who we're supposed to be in our identity. That it's all clear and that we're standing obedient before God. And see, I think generally the Pharisees get kind of a bad rap for that. I think we've actually beat up a little bit too much on the Pharisees, right? Because when you think about that, isn't that a good thing? I mean, isn't that a good thing? To have a group of leaders like that who are looking out for God's people, who in their best expression are loving God's people so that they do what's right, that they're standing, fulfilling the covenant between God and his people. Isn't that a good thing? I think that's a good thing. They wanted to keep people safe. Why? So that they could have a life of flourishing. Now, so do you got that in your mind? That's how it's operating now. Can you imagine what it would be like if in that situation someone entered in and tried to change things and take away your identity? And the food and the days and the drink and all of the other laws were like that, okay? They were a symbol of who God's people were. So can you imagine what it would be like if someone came and tried to take the symbol of everything that you are? Think of it like a flag. Right? That's what flags are. They're like symbols, right? What's our symbol? The American flag, right? We wave that flag. We celebrate on the 4th of July, and it's a symbol of everything that we say we're patriotic. We wear our flag t-shirts, and we put our flags on our houses. And how do you feel when someone takes an American flag and puts it on the ground and stomps all over it? How do you feel when you see pictures of someone burning the American flag? Well, if you're a very patriotic person, it feels a bit like a kick in the gut, doesn't it? Because they're attacking the symbol. Not just the symbol. It feels like they're attacking you. That you're coming after America, and I'm an American. 2 centuries before Jesus, there was this maniacal Syrian king named Antiochus Epiphanes. And he came against the Jewish people, and he tried to get them to convert to their pagan ways. And do you know how he did that? Before the Jewish people, he took a bunch of Maccabean Jews, who were these very, very committed, very devoted part of the Jewish people, and he put them in front of all of the Jews, and he began to torture them while trying to shove pork down their throats. Well, why was he doing that? To stomp on their identity, to get them to change. And you know what they did in response? They died. They wouldn't eat the food. They suffered torture and gave their lives rather than eat pork. Which wasn't just about the eating, right? They didn't want their identity destroyed, their customs destroyed, their covenant destroyed. Okay, that's how big a deal this is. And along comes Jesus. And one day as he's hanging out with the disciples, a bunch of Pharisees, okay, that neighborhood watch committee, trying to keep the neighborhood safe, trying to protect it, trying to guard the identity of the people of God. They're all gathered around Jesus, along with a bunch of people, a crowd. And these Pharisees see the disciples are eating bread without washing their hands first, and gets them into this whole discussion, maybe you'll remember it, about what God actually wants from his people versus the traditions that men and women try and create that aren't what God wants from his people. Because, you know, that never happens anymore. And this story, you got... You know, this week, do you guys love watching Jesus? I love watching Jesus. I mean, when Jesus starts getting, it doesn't matter if it's a conversation, if it's a debate, if it's an argument, if it's his teaching, I just love watching Jesus. I cannot wait in the new heavens, in the new earth, to sit at the feet of Jesus and hear him teach and have interactions with him, because he's just amazing. Look at what he does. He's debating, he's teaching, he's helping them understand life. And at one point, he warns them, listen, don't abandon God with your traditions. That's what you're doing. You're placing the traditions above his commands. And when you do that, you abandon him. So anyway, he breaks off from that debate with the Pharisees, but he's not done teaching the people. He wants every one of them to be really clear about something in this. He sees an opportunity to press further and go deeper, as he so often does. Turn to Mark chapter 7. Turn to Mark chapter 7. I want you to see this. Mark chapter 7, verse 14. So summoning the crowd again. So one little teaching moment and debate is done, and maybe people are milling about. And so then he kind of pulls them together like, okay, we're not done. I got a connection point here that I want to unpack for you. He tells them, listen to me, all of you, and understand nothing that goes into a person from the outside like this. So we were talking about washing your hands before you eat. Nothing that goes into you from outside defiles you. It's the things that come out of a person. That's what defiles them. And I don't know if there was further discussion, but they go into a house, and his disciples ask him about the parable. This was kind of a parabolic saying that he's saying. They apparently had trouble understanding exactly what are you on about. I mean, we've been washing our hands for a long time, so we're always supposed to do, because maybe there's bacteria and stuff. We don't even know bacteria yet, but maybe there's something in there that's going to like cause problems. That's why we wash our hands. What are you talking about? Nothing can. Yeah, there is. And that's why we wash our hands. So all you kids, keep washing your hands, please. Except if it, you know, matches the 10-second rule, then it's fine. Go ahead, put it in your mouth. So he says to them, verse 18, are you also as lacking in understanding? Listen, don't you realize that nothing going into a person from the outside can defile him, for it doesn't go into his heart. Right? You got two holes. You put it in one hole, it comes out another. It goes right through that stomach, and it's eliminated. And then Mark adds this, it's a narrative note. It's a little parenthetical statement that Mark makes on what Jesus just said. He says, and thus Jesus, the Son of God, declared all foods clean. Okay, that's a big deal. That is a big deal, right? Can you imagine how the Maccabean Jews who had died not eating the pork would feel about that? This is a big, big deal. And Jesus wants the Pharisees in the crowd to understand something. Namely, what you eat or don't eat can't make you pure. I think he would say those laws were just a pointer to purity, which will be and is found in me. The issue isn't what's on the outside or what you take in by eating. The issue is what's on the inside. And that's what I've come to deal with. That's what I've come to fix. In me, and only in me, you will be clean and pure. I have fulfilled the law, the diet, the days, all of it, so that in me you are all you need to be, and you are free. You have liberty. I mean, don't you love Jesus? It's just a cataclysmic statement. And he treats it like, how do you not understand this? Now, just one more bit from the first century. And we see it in Acts 10. Turn to Acts 10. And we see another apostle of Jesus, a Jew named Peter, is sent to visit with a Gentile, a centurion, actually, named Cornelius. Now, because God is really, really wise, he knows that Peter is not ready to, he's not ready to get together with a Gentile. So he needs a lesson. He knows, listen, I know that my son taught you this lesson a while back already, but this has not sunk into your thick skull, Peter. So I need to teach you a lesson so that you're ready to go reach this Gentile that I want you to reach. I need to teach you that you don't get to call anyone impure or unclean. Because see, that's the other thing that happened in this little society in the culture, right? Is I'm not eating certain things, so I'm pure before God, which means if you're eating those things, you're dirty, you're unclean, you're impure, I don't want to eat with you, I don't want to be around you, I don't want to be near you, I don't want you in my community. That's the Gentiles. And the Jews are supposed to go to the Gentiles. So God says, I got to get you ready. So he gives Peter a vision while he's praying one day. Right as he's getting hungry for something to eat. I had never seen that little note before. Peter's getting hungry, something to eat. And so these people go downstairs and they start making him something to eat. And while he's praying and while his stomach is rumbling, he gets a vision. And there's this huge kind of tent-like sheet with angels holding each corner of the sheet. And inside the sheet is every single animal there, like all the impure animals that he was never supposed to eat from. And this voice says to Peter, get up, Peter, kill, walk over to that nice wood pellet grill, slap some of that meat on there, and eat. Get a good big ribeye, nice and tender. And eat it up. And Peter says, because he's Peter, no! Voice comes from heaven. Usually I would be inclined to agree with what it tells me to do. But Peter is not so inclined. Are you kidding me? My whole life has been about not eating that kind of meat. My whole identity is all about that. I'm not eating that meat. And the voice responds and says, what God has made clean, you don't get to call impure. This morning when I was thinking about this, just so often, there's so many applications for this little bit from The Lord of the Rings. Do you remember when Gandalf is in Bag End with Bilbo, and Bilbo's, you know, arguing with him. He's like, give me the ring. No, I don't want to give you the ring. Give me the ring. I don't want to give you the ring. Do not toy with me. Like, he just grows big and the thing grows dark. Like, that's the voice I picture. Don't tell me what's pure or impure, Peter. And then you look in the text. You see what it says? This happened three more times. Peter, you're such a knucklehead. Good grief. It takes four times for Peter to finally get it. Okay, now let me remind you what I asked you at the beginning of the sermon. Can you imagine if you knew that in your position, whatever that position was, that you were not only right, but that you were Jesus kind of right, and that you were God kind of right? That Jesus and God were on your side. I mean, right? Like, hands down, you win. So do you see what we've learned from our little trip to the first century and why Paul can say, I know and I am persuaded in Jesus that all things are clean? Well, we've just seen it. Oh, well, of course. Like, Jesus is on your side. Thus, he declared all foods clean. God is on your side. Do not call impure what I have called pure. Paul's like, I know and I'm persuaded. I'm convinced. I hold the right position. But then look what happens in the second half of verse 14. Still, even though all of that is true, to someone who considers a thing to be unclean, to that one it is unclean. For if your brother or sister is hurt, if you bring them spiritual harm by what you eat, you're not walking according to love. You see, even though we observe from the doctrine of Jesus in the interaction with the Pharisees and from the doctrine of God in his interaction with Peter, how right Paul is, it is stunning to learn. At least I was stunned. I saw, like, if Paul were here, I'd be like, bro, man, like, wow, you're so mature. Like, you know you're right. You have all the evidence. But still, you're saying, instead of being right, and I'm supposed to build up someone's faith over God-ordained, good news supplied freedom of expression. Isn't that opposite of how we act? in this. Hey, if I'm right, I get to express. I have freedom to express who I am. Don't try and restrain me. I'm right. Paul says, it's even more right to be right and to restrain yourself because of love. To support our brother or sister in not eating, even if they are wrong, to believe that it's wrong. Who here just loves the Bible and loves theology and figuring out doctrine and getting to the bottom of things? Like getting the answer. I love that. But there's so much of my life where I want to be right more than anything. More than someone. And consider, listen, you guys, consider how shocking this is. In Peter's story, didn't we hear God say, don't call impure what I have called pure? And here we hear Paul say, if someone considers a thing to be unclean, to that one it is unclean. Doesn't that sound like Paul is saying, go ahead and let them call something that's pure impure? Those seem opposite, don't they? I think they are. But Paul says, don't flaunt your eating because that's just going to hurt your brother or sister. You're not being loving. Remember what I said in chapter 12, verse 10, and chapter 13, verses 8 to 10, all this talk of love. So how can both these things in the Bible be true? Don't call impure what I have called pure, but if they consider it to be impure, let them call it impure. How can both things be true? I love questions like this in the Bible and trying to figure them out. Here's what I think. Here's my attempt at reconciling those two things. I think they can both be true because I think Paul is getting at something really important that is slightly different from the Peter situation. And it is the theme of the following verses that we're about to unpack. Namely, the importance of making up one's mind and acting accordingly. In other words, I think Paul is getting at matters of conscience. And what our consciences will allow us to comfortably do or not do. Again, we must be clear. This is about non-essentials, okay? So this is about non-essentials. So Paul is introducing for us this idea of a conscience that might not let me be comfortable with something even though the Bible says I can be comfortable with that thing. But that's only in non-essentials and not the essential things. As one theologian says, Paul would not, of course, take this to the lengths of contemporary existentialism in which any behavior at all can be approved of as long as you're doing it wholeheartedly and sincerely, right? Hey, I believe in my conscience this is okay to do, so I get to do it. No. Because we know that there are all kinds of expressly forbidden things from our God, what we would call essentials. So this doesn't apply to adultery or sexual immorality or homosexuality or transgenderism or things like that. That's not what Paul is talking about here. But any express command of God not to do something. Because the strong in faith, in instances like that, when someone is going against the express command of God, the strong in faith would be right to say, whoa, time out. You don't get to do that, even if that person felt hurt, even if that person was uncomfortable. If they're doing something expressly against the command of God, well, that's an essential item, and they've got their conscience doesn't rule the day there. Does that make sense, everybody? Are you tracking with me? What Paul is allowing for, because that's not the case here, what Paul is allowing for is, throughout this section now, is that genuine Christians grow to maturity at different rates, and that during this process, you cannot and must not hurry another person to accept positions that their conscience at this moment in time in their lives will not allow. And Paul is clear about the danger of a strong in faith person acting this way towards a weak in faith person. If you do that, you will bring harm, real spiritual harm, to your brother or sister. You would hurt them, verse 15. To do that would be against the virtue of love. To do so would be a basic failure
of the kind of love, listen, family, of the kind of love that we see displayed by the strongest in faith person that ever lived. Do you know who that is? Jesus. I mean, think about it. Because how does every person compare to Jesus in their measure of faith? Even the strong in faith. How do they compare to Jesus in their strength of faith? And something else that we need to think about that I didn't make clear last week. It's not as if there's only two categories, right? Like there's the strong in faith and they are absolutely and completely strong, and the weak in faith and they're absolutely and completely weak. That's not really how it operates, right? I mean, for every one of us, there will be some things that we're strong in faith in, right? Like I can eat whatever I want to eat. I'm strong in faith. And yet I celebrate a Sabbath every week. I think Paul would say that's weak in faith position. Some of us eat only vegetables, and we all know that they're weak. Hey, Paul said it, not me. Don't kill the messenger. But some don't think, even that person who eats only vegetables, they might not celebrate the Sabbath. And in that case, they're strong. See, so all of us is at once a mixture of some places we're strong in faith and some places we are weak in faith. So in other words, right, we all have weakness in us. None of us is as strong in faith as Jesus. And how did Jesus respond to all of us in our various states of faith? What does it say in verse 15? He died for us. You know what that looks like to me? It looks like Jesus restrained himself. It looks like he set aside his liberty. It looks like he laid aside his glory and gave up access to his power and took on the weakness of flesh and became like me, as weak as me. And he did that because he loved us. And so even if we're right, Paul says, Paul, who was Paul? He was a bully, right? He was just a bully. He was a mean bully. Pharisee, a persecutor of those who followed Jesus, spouting this doctrine of freedom and liberty. He killed people for that. And that, Paul says, look at Jesus. Look at his death. Look at the weak in faith. And do not destroy by what you eat, by your freedom, someone for whom the Messiah died. Don't forget, Paul says, they're making their decisions as regards King Jesus too, right? That's verses 5-8. Jesus and his death has brought rescue and reconciliation to them. So don't you dare bring ruin to them. How we say this around Grace Church is that we want to be the kind of place where everyone can grow in their faith one step closer to Jesus in who they are and all they do. And that we want to create here, I always think of it like a greenhouse, like this environment, this gentle environment of the good news, plus safety, plus time. And is it like the more we talk about that culture that we desire, and the more I read the Bible, the more I see how the Bible supports that desire. Paul reminds us right here that we always need the good news. We need the message of rescue and life for the strong in faith and the weak in faith that comes through the finished work of Messiah on the cross. That's what he just gave us. He just gave us the good news. And the endless power of the Holy Spirit washing over us, Romans chapter 8. Paul reminds us that we need safety, a church environment where no one seeking Jesus, strong or weak, has anything to fear. A place of no condescension. A non-accusing environment. A place free from where people are hurting each other. And Paul is clear that this will take time. No deadlines on growth. We're going to give people time. Urgency but not hurry, because no one changes quickly, least of all you. A lot of space for complicated people to rethink their lives at a deep level. A place where strong in faith people are patient with weak in faith people. Why? Well, isn't God patient with you? So if you're tempted or inclined or predisposed as a strong in faith person, as a Jesus and God on your side, right kind of person, to be a non-good newsy, unsafe and impatient kind of person towards someone trying to grow, remember this in the words of Christopher Ashe. God has welcomed him, the Messiah died for him, and you are destroying him. God has welcomed him, the Messiah died for him, and you are destroying him by treating him the way that you're treating him. And there couldn't be anything that's more serious than that. Or to say it another way, you not being sensitive to his or her conscience in this matter is more of an issue than his or her conscience being sensitive in this matter. It's wrong of you to act this way, even if they are wrong to believe it's wrong. Therefore, Paul says in verse 16, do not let your good be slandered. In other words, Paul says being strong in faith is good. We actually want people to move from weakness in faith to strong in faith because we want them to have liberty and freedom that is supplied by the life, death, resurrection, ascension, and the coming again of King Jesus. But if you press someone on that against their conscience and do so in a way that is unloving, you're actually doing harm to the cause that you feel so strongly about because of the way that you're behaving. The good that is good, you're causing to be called evil by the way you're delivering it. It's what my mom always said. It wasn't what you said, it was how you said it. So Paul is saying, it's not what you believe, it's how you're applying it. Don't let your good be called evil. 4, verse 17, the kingdom of God, that's us, right? The church, what do we just sing? Build your kingdom here. I hope you meant it. I did. Right here, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. What's Paul saying? Don't raise the non-essentials to be equal to the essentials. And Paul shows us some of the essential truths about the kingdom of God. These things that we really have. And see, they're not, he's not saying them. Certainly we feel these things. I feel righteousness and peace and joy. But he's saying these are objective realities, you guys. We have these things now because we are in the kingdom of God. And he wants us to live like this. We have righteousness. We have peace. We have joy in the Holy Spirit. So act that way. Be a place saturated like that. So that, he says, whoever serves the Messiah in this way, everything he just said from 13 to 17, if you serve the Messiah that way, look at it, look in your Bibles. What's it say? That's acceptable to God. God welcomes you. And that receives human approval. In other words, if we acted this, everything you just said, if we acted this way, people would look in on this and they would go, ooh, that's good. I don't know how all that's working out. That looks good. That looks good. Do you see, worship team, would you come up? Do you see how, I love this about the Bible, because maybe you came in and you're like, man, we're going to spend like a whole nother sermon talking about what we eat and don't eat? What the heck? Do you see how a seemingly trivial issue reveals the cosmic significance and power of the kingdom of God? To look at the death of the Messiah and welcome one another because of what he has done for us. Let's close in prayer. Father, without your help, we won't see what you want us to see. Or be who you want us to be. So help us, through the endless power of the Holy Spirit, to treat people as more important than our positions. To lose the argument and win the person. To love our brother and sister more than we love being right. Yes, and very amen. In Jesus' name.